Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 8 to 16. This is God's word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking about the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we ask your great blessing on your ordinary means of grace. We ask that you would work by your word and spirit to encourage, admonish, and exhort for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When we launched into Hebrews 11 a few weeks ago, one of the things I pointed out was that faith is not a leap in the dark, but a walk in the light. This biblical understanding of faith is illustrated in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Well, the question I can pose is this: if faith were merely a leap in the dark, how might 11:8 then read? Perhaps something like this. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. That's it. Interestingly, this alternate version of verse 8 that I just made up sounds more like part of the curse of Cain than it does a description of faith. Because in Genesis 4:12, we read, God says to Cain, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Indeed, Cain was the one hidden from the face of God. Genesis 4:14. Who went out not knowing where he was going. He was a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. Not Abraham, but Cain. So we find then a stark antithesis between the faith of Abraham in Hebrews 11:8 and the unbelief of Cain in Genesis 4. Cain took a leap in the dark. Abraham walked in the light of divine revelation. We can see that this is indeed the fact, the case, by simply looking in Genesis 12. Following the confusion at the Tower of Babel and the genealogy of the descendants of Noah's son Shem in Genesis 11, the history of redemption narrows down in focus to focus on Abraham in Genesis 12. The first thing we find there in Genesis 12 is not Abraham leaping around in the dark looking for God, but God revealing himself to Abraham, commanding him, directing him with attendant promises and blessings. What do we find when we turn to Genesis 12? Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord spoke to him. And so Abraham is the father of our faith, according to Romans 4:16. That faith which we have learned is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it makes sense then, doesn't it, that the father of our faith, Abraham, would have the longest section in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, so to speak. It also follows that of all the Old Testament saints, he would be the one from whom we would have the most to learn about the nature of true faith. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Learn about what true faith does from Father Abraham. So first, Abraham teaches us that faith follows the word of the Lord out of unbelief all the way into the land of promise. Abraham teaches us that faith follows the word of the Lord out of unbelief all the way into the land of promise. It says there, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. The Lord didn't fully disclose all he intended for Abraham at the very beginning, but progressively revealed his plan to Abraham as Abraham walked by faith. So the lesson that we are to take away from this passage is that God-given faith severs ties with one's unbelieving past and forsakes whatever gets in the way of its reaching its God's appointed final destination. For Abraham, the call to obedience was a call to leave his kin and his country, Ur the Chaldees, and to go to Canaan. His place in the history of redemption is pioneering. God used him in a unique way to move that promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent one stage closer to fulfillment. So if that's what it meant for Abraham, this call of faith, severing these unbelieving ties of his past, forsaking whatever gets in the way of reaching faith's God-appointed final destination. If that's what it meant for Abraham, and he's a paradigm of sorts of the faith, what does it mean for us then? If we share that like precious faith with Abraham. For you and I, the call of faith is also a call to decisive action. A decisive action of separation from our past of unbelief and worldly thinking to a new heavenly orientation and forward-looking hope to our spiritual inheritance. One of the things that hang us up the most, doesn't it, is shedding our unbelieving past. The things that affected us, the way we thought about things, we shed that. And this is nothing more than the call of discipleship that Jesus proclaimed to the crowd in Luke 14. What did he say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life, there's a chance that he might not be able to be my disciple. No, that's not what it reads. It says, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Lest anyone think that the call to leave Ur behind for Abraham was trivial by today's standards of culture and civilization. By the accounts of some ancient writers, including Philo, a Greek-speaking Jewish philosopher and contemporary of Christ, he says, Chaldea of Abraham's day was a land blessed by fortune and at the height of its prosperity. So someone might think, well, it wasn't a big deal for Abraham. He's just, you know, he would just go anyway and nothing to lose. He had ties. He lived in a prosperous civilization of his day. He was called to leave. Yet we see that God called Abraham, when God called Abraham, Abraham did not immediately know his destination, but he knew he could trust God to lead him to it. He said, leave your past and go to a place that I will show you. He was to trust that God would lead him to where God had promised to take him. That's what faith is all about. By the same principle, we don't know the location of heaven per se, but we trust God to bring us into our inheritance there in Jesus Christ. It works something like this. After Jesus told his disciples he was going to prepare a place for them in John 14, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? What's the answer? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we might not know all the details at the beginning or even during our life, but we know that God, we can trust God to bring us into our inheritance in heaven because Christ, he will lead us there through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus says, the way you get to where I am going is trust me to get you there. Be like Abraham, who when called by faith obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance. And so that's my first point there. Abraham teaches us that faith follows the word of the Lord out of unbelief all the way into the land of promise. Second point, Abraham reminds us that the foundation of life and the destination of faith is not in this present world. Abraham reminds us that the foundation of life and the destination of faith is not in this present world. Verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, Abraham understood that heaven was his true home. He did not understand that truth to the degree that we now understand it after so millennia have passed in redemptive history and with the fullness of revelation that we now have in the closed scriptures. But Abraham understood by faith that the fullness of God's promise extended beyond the land of Canaan. When the word of the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." In other words, God himself and not Canaan was Abraham's ultimate reward. Likewise for us, to be in Christ, united to him by faith, is our ultimate reward. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Jesus is our ultimate reward. All attendant temporal blessings are just a foretaste of that heavenly blessing to come. So in the meantime, like Abraham, we must live by faith and not by sight. We live in the tension of the already, not yet, of in this present world, as we wait for a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 2:13. And so, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we live as foreigners in the land of promise. Right now, think of these Bible verses. Psalm 37:9. Evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And of course, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So interestingly, we live in the already not yet of the Christian life on this earth now. We are living in the land of promise, and yet we will inherit the earth in the fullness of God's purposes and promise at the consummation of the ages. A new heavens and a new earth. Dwelling in tents was a testimony of faith for Abraham and his kin, a way of living that demonstrated that their roots were not of this world. We, like Abraham, renounce this world as we embrace God's promises by faith, though our renunciation of this world finds expression in other ways than living in tents. In renouncing this world, they, and we like them, ultimately inherit it. Inherit a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a contrast to the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where all mankind sought to consolidate its strength in the frantic building of a city in the plains of Shinar, a city with a tower whose top reached the heavens. Whereas the builders of Babel sought to build a great city, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. Whereas the builders of Babel sought to make a name for themselves, God promised to make Abraham's name great. Whereas the Tower of Babel was doomed from the start because the people of Babel excluded God from their plans, God blessed Abraham in such a way that all the people of the earth would be blessed through him. And so ultimately we find that no matter how great and intimidating the plans and accomplishments of unbelief are in this world, they will all come to naught when Christ returns. Faith sees through the veneer of false foundations and understands through the Word of God that we have a foundation upon which to stand when all else will fall into ruin. So Abraham reminds us that the foundation of life and the destination of faith is not in this present world. The next thing we learn about the nature of true faith from Abraham, we learn from both Abraham and his wife Sarah, verse 11 and 12. Teach us that God works through the faith of his people to accomplish the miraculous. God works through the faith of his people to accomplish the miraculous. What does it say? By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Sarah was barren. Abraham was beyond years. But to be clear, the point here is not that faith somehow extracts something from God that he's either hesitant or unwilling to give. That's not what faith is. Faith is simply God's appointed means for accomplishing his will in and through the lives of his people. Faith isn't some magic that we use to conform God's will to ours. It's what God has appointed to conform our will to his. There are times when faith takes on a more active role, as when Abraham obeyed God by leaving everything to go to the promised land. Other times, faith is more passive and simply expressed as a settled trust that God will keep his word and do what he's promised to do. That's where our peace comes from. Resting in God. It's more passive. Where there's other times where faith is more active. Now, it is true that both Abraham and Sarah were at first incredulous at the idea that they could conceive a child at such an old age. Both of them laughed at different times when they thought of the idea. But their laughter was one of wonder, not of unbelief. The Apostle Paul explains all this in Romans 4. He says, "And not being weak in the faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." There's a definition of faith for you right there. Being fully convinced that what God has promised, he's able to perform. God doesn't promise us things that he can't deliver. Everything that he has promised us in Christ Jesus, he can deliver. If we remember for a moment what the author says at the end of chapter 3 and 4 about that old wilderness generation, we see another stark contrast between Abraham's faith and unbelief. It was precisely because that wilderness generation responded in unbelief to the promises of God that they could not enter Canaan. It was precisely because Abraham and Sarah responded in faith that they were enabled to establish a seed and Abraham thereby become the father of many nations. Again, while the role of Abraham and Sarah played their role that they played in the history of redemption is much different than ours, obviously. The principle of faith is still the same. If we interpolate what we just read about Abraham and Sarah in Romans 4 here, in light of Hebrews 11, the verse we're looking at here, 11:11, we too must consider our bodies as good as dead when it comes to human ability or merit to save ourselves. And so rather we must trust God's promise in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And this salvation is indeed a miraculous thing accomplished through the death and resurrection of Christ and the merits of his finished work alone. Abraham's faith concerned an empty womb. Our faith concerns an empty tomb. It's a like precious faith. The final thing Abraham teaches us about the true nature of faith is something I already touched on a bit, but I want to address from a slightly different angle. Our faith is a sojourning faith that provides you with a proper perspective from which to view life and death. Verses 13 to 16, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. As with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as our faith grows, so grows our confidence in God. We see more and more clearly that our faith not only triumphs over the vicissitudes of life, but over that last enemy to be overcome, death. The patriarchs all died after entering into the land of promise, but they knew that they did not receive the fullness of what God had for them. Their faith embraced the eternal blessings that extended beyond the present world and beyond death to the promise of everlasting possessions and an everlasting city. So it's in this way that a sojourning faith provides you with a proper perspective from which to view this present world as well as your heavenly homeland. It sees the distant hope of God's promise as both a present reality and a future possession. So in that sense, a sojourning faith always has with it a sense of estrangement and dislocation with this present world. A never feeling quite at home in this world quality to it. And I think as you walk the Christian life for a while, you begin to sense this at certain points. Have you ever sensed that? Just as a Christian, a sense of estrangement and dislocation. Even when you are with others whose company you enjoy, with whom you have much in common, but who are not believers. You just can't fully connect with them on a level that you may have before your conversion. Something has changed. What has changed is your identity. You are no longer the same person you were, and in lieu of not being the same person you once were, you have a different home, eternally speaking. I'm not trying to be mystical, really. But there's a sense in which a sojourning faith causes you to identify more and more with the things of God. To die more and more to the things of this world. The homeschoolers around here can correct me on this. But I think this is something analogous to the way an amphibian, a tadpole perhaps, developed from breathing with gills early in its life when it lives in water to breathing with lungs later as it adapts to living on land. Right? There's a natural change that occurs from living in one environment to another. Analogous to being born again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. It's so important not just to know God's promises, and it's very important to be assured of them, but it's important to embrace them. This isn't just talking about religion. This isn't just talking about some people that lived a long time ago. This, in Hebrews 11, is talking about me. me, you, something that we need to embrace and confess and say, you know what? I'm all in. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. The world is not my home. And so this morning's passage concludes in verse 15 and 16. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So as corny as this sounds, home is indeed where the heart is. The patriarchs would have done a disservice to themselves and dishonored God if instead of confessing themselves as strangers and pilgrims on earth, they constantly daydreamed about going back to Chaldea. And of course, that's what happened to the wilderness generation. They fantasized about going back to Egypt and just forgot all the bad parts and it was just good. Oh, the leeks. Oh, we had this, we had all this. No, you were slaves consigned to building pyramids without straw because Pharaoh hated you. Oh, but that was so good. This perspective of sojourning faith is a perspective of all men of faith in every age who puts his hand to the plow and doesn't look back. You know, Jesus talked about that. Anyone who puts their hand to the plow and looks back isn't worthy of me. The man of faith sets his minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So to put the question, is there anything about this world that is blurring your vision of your true home? Are you like a full-grown frog that wishes it could go back to living like a tadpole in the water? Burn those bridges. Any bridge that takes you in a U-turn, burn it. Grace has set you free to be fully committed to Christ. Again, like I always like to say, being fully committed to Christ isn't special ops Christianity. It's Christianity 101. It's basic. It's being a disciple. It's following Christ. It's not elitist Christianity to burn bridges that lead you right back to where you started from. Do you desire a better heavenly country? If you do, God is not ashamed to be called your God. And he has prepared a city for you. And you can read about that city in the book of Revelation. And the city which he has prepared has a lavish banquet prepared within it, which we will share with Christ, Abraham, and all the saints, of which the Lord's Supper, which we are now about to partake, is but a foretaste and rehearsal of what is to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this kind of faith, the faith in all the way to heaven kind of faith. We thank you, Lord, that You are not ashamed to be called our God. We thank you that you have prepared a heavenly city for us. Thank you that heaven is now our true home. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we come to that time in our service when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that he received from the Lord that which he also delivered to us, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and then the cup, also after the supper. And the apostle exhorts us to understand that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith, strengthening us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf." 1 Corinthians 10:17. The supper, as I pointed out a few minutes ago, anticipates the consummation of the ages when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. So as we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. And so please be attentive as I now offer the invitation to the table and present the fencing of it. It is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for your salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you, and I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. But please understand that this warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord as if it were for those who were free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. So let us therefore examine our hearts and minds to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. And so let us pause now for a time of silent prayer and confession of sin. Forgive us, O Lord, all our sins, our lack of gratitude toward you, our negligence in spiritual things, our apathy in taking up our cross daily, our apathy in denying ourselves and following you. We confess that we have often forgot you and failed to do your will. Our foolishness has led us away from you, and our vanity has deceived us. We confess we think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of others. Our love is cold. Our faith wavers in double-mindedness. You know the impurity of our desires, the poverty of our service, and our mixed motives. You know all our sins in particular, and we confess our sins are more numerous than the hairs on our head. Perhaps our greatest sin is the ignorance of our sin. As we look to the cross and rest in Christ's finished work of redemption, we thank you for his blood which was spilled for us as his life was given for us. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us through your word and by your spirit to press nearer to you, that our faith would be as the paralytic, relentless and persistent in the pursuit of you, that we might live more fully, deeply, constantly in communion with you. That even while we are engaged in our vocation and the enjoyment of all you have made, that our church, our homes, that our very lives would honor you. May we blend action and prayer together as we behold you, even as we labor for you and with you in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Come then with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, and nourishment for your weak and weary soul. Lift up your hearts from these visible elements, even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for him to return to perfect our redemption. Will Mr. Renner and Dr. Day please come forward to assist in the distribution of the elements? Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you. Thank you. Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, as I ministering in his name, now give this cup to you. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have washed us of all our transgressions and have invited us to eat of Christ's body and drink of his blood, spiritually yet truly. Thank you for strengthening us by your grace and affirming our blamelessness before you in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to deepen in us, an abounding sense of your great goodness by your Holy Spirit, that we might magnify and praise you all our days. Strengthen us to be your faithful witnesses, being above reproach, as we dwell in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Empower us far beyond ourselves to heartily forgive our neighbor anything we might have against him, as you, O Lord, have pardoned and forgiven all our great and numerous transgressions and have entirely wiped them out of your remembrance. May we love our neighbor and from our heart show him all manner of good, even as you, O Lord, have shown unto us more than we are able to thank you for. May you be magnified and praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one true God, throughout all ages. Amen. Psalm 96, 1-6. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. I'd like to now ask the men to come forward to receive our diaconal offering. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have given us generous hearts. Help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves as we seek to help those in need. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand now for our hymn of dedication from the same Trinity Psalter hymnal, number 204. Receive the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.